Good morning. For those who care to follow along, our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke 12, 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store up my crops.'
And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So this is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' This is the word of the Lord."
Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 this morning, and our study from this portion of scripture that was read for us in Luke 12, starting in verse 13. As you know, we're doing a series of messages on the theme of, let me back up. We completed a series of messages on the theme of renewal and revival, and I said at the end of that series that while that series itself has stopped, we are not leaving that theme necessarily, although the subject matter has changed, because we are all in need of renewal all the time, and one of the areas in which we're in need of renewal is our own personal management of the resources that God has given us in the area of money. And so we've been studying this series of messages entitled "Where Your Treasure Is," taken from Luke, from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so the first two Sundays, first Sunday we looked at the matter of laying up your treasures in heaven, that Jesus is very much for investment, but making smart investments, and that wherever you put your money, that's where your treasure is. And then last week we looked at what our gain would be. We looked from Philippians chapter 3, and only when you see Jesus as your ultimate gain and your most surpassing worth, will money take its rightful place. And without that, you can forget ever having any control over money. It will exert more influence over you than you may want to admit. And then, of course, that's why Paul says that I have counted all things lost that I might gain Christ. And that's why he speaks of it in terms of economic terms, that if he is the ultimate gain, then money will have its rightful place. Today I want to talk to you about the subject of greed and the problem of greed. Now, the Bible is always critiquing us. It critiques our living, it critiques our choices, it critiques our beliefs, our thinking, what we think about reality, our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions. And my normal practice in picking up a particular text and as we study from week to week is to kind of raise the problem that a passage of Scripture is presenting to us and try to help us see what that problem is, and then hopefully to try to get us to identify somewhat with that problem and to see its relevance for our lives, and then see how the passage resolves that problem. And I usually try to do that in kind of an indirect, gentle way. I don't want to turn everybody off right off the bat. Unfortunately, this morning I can't really do that. I have to be a little more direct this morning because the passage itself is that way. It's direct. And so I begin with this question. Are you a greedy person? Now, I suspect that the vast majority in this room is going to respond saying, no, I'm not a greedy person. I mean, I have some things, I have some possessions, but greed, no, I'm not greedy. I mean, I know greedy people. I've been around greed, I've seen greed, but I'm not greedy. I'd like to show us this morning that we're all greedy. To one degree or another. I'm not saying to us as a church, you're just a bunch of greedy people. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that greed affects us more than we probably realize. At least for two reasons. One, greed is not something that's out there. I mean, when you were born, greed was already with you. You came into the world and greed came with you. I mean, you were brought into this world and it was already implanted in you. The desire to control, the desire to possess, the desire to own, the desire for more, and to do that often at the expense of other people is already there. Many of you don't know that my son and daughter-in-law happened to be here this weekend, and they brought our two grandkids, and our little daughter-in-law, Oakley, is there, just a few months old. Greed's already in her heart. As they don't like that, parents don't like to think that, but it's there. I mean, which of you parents, anyone here who've been parents, sat down with your 2 and 3-year-olds and said, let me teach you how to be greedy? Did anybody do that? No, they just came into the world. It's natural. It's there. It's nature. Unfortunately, that doesn't just go away as we age. We get better at concealing it. We get better at hiding it. The second reason is that we live in a culture that's just rife with greed. Would you agree? I mean, we live and breathe the air of greed every week. The constant callings of advancement, possessions, money, securities, savings, retirements, vacations, pleasures, comforts, opportunities to do more, margin to do more, freedom to do more. What are these? These are the products of a culture saturated in greed. The want for more, the right to do more, the demand for more. These aren't things that we can escape. They're just around us. And so my hope this morning is just at least to get you to admit that it's affecting you, that, like I said 2 weeks ago, we're like fish in the swimming around in the water. We don't know we're wet. We're like the frog that's in the kettle, and we're getting cooked. So we have an internal problem, and then we've got an external problem. And if you think I'm being a little bit, I don't know, dramatic, overstating the case, let me read this to you. This is not a secular person. This is a well-known, if I told you the name, you would know the name, a well-known Christian writer, speaker, author, sought-after person, mature Christian, and this is what he said. Many Christians have one issue that haunts them and never falls silent. For some, it involves sexual identity. For others, a permanent battle against doubt. For me, the issue is money. It hangs over me, keeping me off balance, restless, uncomfortable, nervous. I feel pulled in opposite directions over the money issue. Sometimes I want to sell all that I own and join a Christian commune and live out my days in intentional poverty. At other times, I want to rid myself of guilt and enjoy the fruits of our nation's prosperity. Mostly, I wish I did not have to think about money at all. But I must somehow come to terms with the Bible's very strong statements about money. Or, a number of years ago, a pretty well-known author actually wrote a letter. It was included in the 1960 edition of the Washington Post. It said this. It says, "A strange species we are. We can stand anything God and nature can throw at us, save only plenty. If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much, and I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, and sick." Or a Romanian pastor from back during the days of the Cold War who said, "In my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it. Well, 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it." This is not a small issue, is it? It's not an easy issue. Angela asked me last night as we were sitting, she said, "What are you speaking on tomorrow?" I tried to explain a little bit to her. She said, "Oh, that's going to be a good one." I said, "No, it's going to be a hard one." She said, "Why?" She says, "Well, because I said, because I'm speaking to myself and to a group of people who have grown up with plenty, a world of plenty, and our barns are full. Now, have I managed to tick everybody off? You know, I can imagine some people coming here this morning, "I came here for some encouragement or some inspiration or something good, and you're just here to tell me I'm greedy." Well, you don't go to the doctor to find out how healthy you are, do you? So I want to look at this passage from four vantage points. I want you first to see the ordinary occasions for greed, the warning against greed, the effects of greed, and then what's the hope? Okay, let's look at it from that perspective. Think, first of all, the ordinary occasions of greed. Notice in verse, there's actually two in this passage, but very important. One, in verse 13, I just want you to notice how ordinary occasions that happen in our lives can be opportunities for greed to present itself. Notice, first of all, in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, what is the situation here? In a word, inheritance. Receiving some portion of the family wealth. And that's a very ordinary, common, most people experience this in some way or another. I mean, most cultures have some way in which family wealth is transferred from one generation to another. Most people, probably many of you in this room, have already experienced that or will experience it in one form or another. Now, we don't know any of the specifics about this particular situation other than that this man had a brother and he thought that his brother was not being fair with him about the family wealth. And that's the danger. What is going on here is the issues of fairness, justice, and what's right. And that is very ordinary, isn't it? That's common to all of us. That's an occasion, according to this story, where greed and covetousness, the desire for more, for benefit, the desire to benefit off the family, desire for possessions grows. And so here you have a situation simply about wealth concerning family rights. The second one is the parable that Jesus tells. Notice in verse 16 that Jesus says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." Now that's pretty fascinating because Jesus deliberately tells us a parable about a very common, ordinary set of circumstances. So here's a successful man, and his land produces plentifully. There's nothing in the text about impropriety or illegality or usury or immoral business practices or any underhandedness. He got it fair and square. He played by the rules. He planned. He organized. He worked hard. He had good ingenuity. He had good insight. He had good marketing. Paid his workers. He did it all right. And what happened? Bountiful blessing. In other words, he had a good year. Because of his hard work, things worked out as he planned, as he hoped, as he forecasted would happen. And Jesus says, this too is an occasion for the blinding effects of greed. Which, by the way, the word there in verse 15, covetousness, that's the word that's translated, just comes from the Greek word pleonexia, which simply means greed. It's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians 3, verse 5, when he says, greed is idolatry. Covetousness and greed is simply the desire for more. And so what we have here are two very ordinary, common, run-of-the-mill situations, family wealth, successful work, both in which Jesus sees are fraught with temptations toward greed. Now, let's think about Jesus' warnings about greed. He actually gives us three warnings. The first is actually up in verse 1 and 2. Notice chapter 12, 1 and 2 says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. And he began to say to his disciples, so first of all, the setting, all these people are gathering, a big crowd. And so Jesus takes that opportunity to talk specifically to his disciples, but he always does it in a way in which he's speaking to his disciples, but the onlookers can listen in so that they can hear. And this is what he says to his disciples first, says Luke. He began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So the first thing he says is beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, does that trigger anything in your mind? Do you remember another place where Jesus says that one of the reasons why he condemned the Pharisees is because they were lovers of money? See, the leaven of the Pharisees had to do with probably quite a few things, but the teaching of the Pharisees, in part at root of the teaching of the Pharisees, at root of their lives, was this lovers of money. And so he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then verse 2, he tells us why. He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. In other words, the Lord is saying to us, there is coming a time where nothing that is currently covered up, everything's going to be revealed. There's coming a time when the bankruptcy of this world's system will be exposed. Everything that seems important, everything that seems significant, everything that seems successful, everything that seems like the way to advance, it's all going to get stripped bare. And only what God values, only what is consistent with God's nature, is going to be left standing. Beware, he says, because nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. John Piper, in one of his books, trying to get at this reality, wrote this little imaginary scenario. He says, picture 269 people entering eternity in a plane crash. Before the crash, there's a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy, and his playmate, a missionary kid on the way back from visiting grandparents. After the crash, they stand before God, utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, image clothes, how to succeed books, and Hilton reservations. Here are the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary kid, all on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing in their hands, possessing only what they brought in their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. See, Jesus says, beware, nothing that is covered is going to be remain covered. It's all going to be stripped bare. That's the first warning. The second one comes in verse 15. Notice here, he says, and he said to them, after the man asked him to divide the inheritance, and he said, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, speaking again to his disciples, but that also to the crowd there, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, we've already seen the ordinary common circumstances that covetousness and greed can manifest themselves. Two situations, family wealth, good work. See that little word, all? Beware of all covetousness. In other words, there are 1,000 ways that covetousness and greed can happen. But why does Jesus say these things? Why does he say, beware? Why does he say, take care? Why does he say, be on your guard? Why does Jesus speak more about money than he does about heaven and hell, about sexuality, about faith, about prayer? Why does Jesus talk almost constantly? He's talking about money, wealth, possessions. Because the answer to that question is because almost no one knows that they're doing it. Don't do this, but imagine you steal a car. Okay? I'm not encouraging you to do that. Imagine you steal a car and you park it in your driveway. That's first bad move. But you go out there in the morning and there's that car. Do you say, where did this come from? How did this get here? Is that what you say? No, if you did it, you know you did it. There's physical evidence. But greed, covetousness is not something that's seen. It's in here. And almost no one knows that they're participating in it because the heart, the slippery thing that the heart is, it's always rationalizing and justifying our choices. And so Jesus says, beware. Take care. Be on your guard. The other one is verse 15. Again, Jesus says, warns us that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word there, consist, could also be understood. Another way to try to understand it is that your life cannot exist in your possessions. Your life and my life is something so unique because we've been made in the image of God, so big, so amazing, so valuable, so stunningly worth. I mean, you are a creature that is going to live forever. Possessions and money could never, ever be sufficient. It could never be a container big enough to hold the value of your life. And so Jesus says, take care, because a man's life or a woman's life or a child's life does not consist in the abundance of what they have. Those things don't have the capacity, they can't sustain the value of the life that you've been given. Which leads us then to think about the effects of greed in verses 16 through 21, where Jesus tells us this parable. What are the effects? How does greed then, if indulged, if acted upon, if not really watched, how does it affect us? And there's probably more, but I can see at least 3 ways in which greed and covetousness makes us blind. The first is the one I call self-consumption blindness. Notice how many times in verses 17 through 19, three verses, 17, 18, 19, that you read the words I and my. Let's read together. Pay attention where you hear the words I and my. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Do you see it? I and my. Greed and covetousness makes us turn in on ourselves, and we wind up with my plans and my wants and my aims and my travel and my security and my, whatever it is. You see, it's not something just out there. It's affecting all of us. A.W. Tozer put this very well when he said, before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. They were made for man's use, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without 1,000 gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to his soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men now, by nature, have no peace within their hearts, for God is crowned there no longer. But there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive, usurpers fight among themselves for first place on the throne. This is not a mere metaphor, but an accurate analysis of our real spiritual struggle. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. And if you think that, again, I'm overstating the case, and I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about within God's family, within the church. Here is a confession of a young lady writing to a pastor. She said, Pastor, I have a confession. I love stuff. I am very materialistic. I buy things online and get a thrill in buying as well as getting things in the mail. I know I need to stop this. I want to stop. But how do I? And why do I do it in the first place? See, the first blindness is purely self-consumption. But that leads then to another kind of blindness, which is in verse 19, and I call that the present need and awareness blindness. Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You see, because of self-consumption, it brings about a hardness, it creates in the life a hardness of heart towards our own spiritual needs. Like, we cannot see our own spiritual needs because there's so much clutter. But also, we can't see the physical and spiritual needs of people and the world around us. You see what the man says? Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. What is that? What is the storing up, the holding on to, the claiming that it belongs to you, that it's yours? Do you know what it winds up doing? It creates in us a kind of security. And if money becomes your security, if money is the means to maintaining a secure and happy life, then you can't let it go. Because you can't let it go, you become stingy about the needs and the sorrows and griefs in the world that's around you. As I was preparing this, I came across this little writing by there was an actress by the name of Lisa Welchel. I think that's how you pronounce it. She played in the sitcom Facts of Life. One time she heard a Christian speaker speak on the needs of people, and particularly the needs of children in Haiti. And this is what she said in response to that in a book that she wrote. She says, "My eyes were opened to what a privileged life I lived and how totally unaware I was of what was going on in the rest of the world. And I was profoundly moved and convicted. When the service was over, I went to the front, tears in my eyes, and dropped a Rolex watch and a diamond ring and an emerald ring into the speaker's coat pocket and asked him to sell them and give the money to the poor. Going home full of conviction, she said, I could easily live on 10% of my salary. I decided to sell my condominium and rent a nice apartment. It wasn't necessary for a single girl to live in a 3-bedroom, 2-story condo, and I certainly didn't need to drive around a Porsche. Selling the car and buying a moderate car would free up thousands of dollars. I had money invested in real estate across the country. If I sold it, the money could feed tens of thousands of children. It was a no-brainer. My zeal was strong. I knew what I had heard from God and that I was doing the right thing. Unfortunately, those close to Welchel thought her response was extreme, the product of fleeting guilt feelings. They told her it was irrational. As clear as God's leading seemed, my resolve began to break down under the weight of their arguments, which seemed full of logic and wisdom. Eventually, I abandoned the call, closed my eyes, and returned blindly to living a life that seemed to make sense. Then, less than 10 years later, all that money was gone anyway. A chunk of it had been invested in a high-rise office building in Pittsburgh that went belly up. Another significant portion was in Texas land that dried up during the oil crisis and was eventually foreclosed upon. When I got married, I sold my condo and bought a house during the California real estate boom in the 1980s, only to give it back to the bank 3 years later when the bottom fell out of the market. The Facts of Life was canceled, and I spent all the cash I had making payments on everything for as long as I could. At 28, I was broke. God was trying to get me to invest my money in heaven where it would be safe. But I thought it was too risky to take him at his word. And that leads us then to the final kind of blindness, which I call the spiritual reality blindness. See, in verse 19, he says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. And then the next line, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What is that? All of those blindnesses, self-consumption, the storing up for security, the lack of awareness of needs around, lead to this final place. And that is to almost exclusively think about this world only. You wind up thinking, this existence is all there is. And again, brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about the world. Yes, that's what they think. That's the only worldview they have. I'm saying that Christians are affected by this as well. Many of us, myself included, wind up thinking, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And that means to focus all of our thoughts, all of our energies, all of our resources on this life. See, relax, eat, drink, and be merry is the inability to be able to see that we are meant for another world. Another world in which we will have a far more permanent existence in. Lest you misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, we do need to realize that if we live in a physical world, which we do, then we should save something for this physical world. But if there is also another world in which our ultimate existence will be in, our final existence will be in, then to spend everything in this world not thinking about that world is not only, it's insane. Trying to help us think about that for a moment, I thought of this little illustration and what happened to it. Oh, there it is. I got a $100 bill here. I'm glad it didn't stay on the ground. Some little kid would see that. Parents, imagine for a moment you're trying to teach your 5-year-old about the value and importance of money, right? And you give him a $100 bill, and I want you to know that your little 5-year-old would be quite glad to spend that $100 on all on gumballs, right? But if you are trying to teach them, say, no, honey, you can't spend it all on gumballs. Maybe you can buy a few gumballs, but the rest of the money, we need to think about the future. And if you try to tell your 5-year-old and say to them, honey, let's put this in a Roth IRA. Let's put it in a Roth IRA. And do you know that when you're 75, this $100 is going to be exponentially larger? And your 5-year-old is going to look at you and think, what planet are you on? I want the gumballs. I want what's now and immediate. I can't, that 5-year-old can't even imagine their 75-year-old self, can they? That is a completely different world. Do you realize that principle is the same for us? God is trying to get us to think about eternity. And we look at God and say, I don't even know what you're talking about. I can't even imagine that world. I'm worried about what's here and now. We are the exact same situation as if you were trying to communicate to your young child what it would mean to be able to invest that money so that later on in life, it would come back in, oh, so many times over, right? But we can't even imagine the world that God is trying to get us to see. Many of you, do you remember Francis Chan's illustration about the rope? Anybody in here remember that? Some of you. Some of you have heard that. Some of you haven't. If you have, just bear with me for a moment. Francis Chan, you know, he did this. It was wonderful. He said, I've got a rope here. He said, let's imagine that this rope was your life, your whole life. And let's just imagine that it went on forever. That the rope never ended. And this was a depiction of your eternal life. And then Francis Chan says, you know, you see this part right here? He says, this little part represents your life on earth. And what he says, what I can't understand is that most of us, certainly the non-believers for sure, but believers as well, only think about this part. We're not thinking about any of this. Eternity that's going on forever and ever. And then he says, What's even more crazy is that we think, I'm going to work really hard so I can enjoy this little piece right here. So I can travel, so I can play, so I don't have to work anymore. So I'm going to work really hard so I can really have this part. It's like, what about all this? You see what Jesus is trying to get us to see? You see how he's trying to get us to think? We're 5-year-olds, and he's saying, I've given you this incredible, valuable thing called your life, and then all the resources that I put under your authority and in your power. And I want you to invest it in a way that's going to last forever. Isn't it amazing to think that this little piece determines all of this? So what's the hope? I see that I'm running short on time. God calls the man, what? He says, fool. Now, very, very rarely in the Bible does God ever call anyone a fool. But here he does. He says, tonight your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? They're not going to be yours. And I would just want to add to us this morning, brothers and sisters, we're all fools. We're all affected by money in this way. And if you think you're not affected by money in this way, you're a double fool. What's the hope? Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, excuse me, I'm in the wrong place. Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What does it mean then to be rich toward God? In a word or in a phrase, it means that we have to learn to understand the spiritual principle of progress. What's the spiritual principle of progress? Well, the world says, live for another world? That's crazy. Why would I live for another world? This is the world that we live in. This is what I should be putting my energies and my efforts into. Use it here. Live for here. This is all there is. God says, that's foolish. Live for there. Live for then. That's where your real life is. And therefore, empty your barns. The spiritual principle is this. Don't store up. Give it away. Don't hang on to it. Empty them out. And we say, what? That's crazy. But the spiritual principle, this spiritual principle, is all over in the pages of the Bible. Let me put it to you in some other words. Whoever wants to save himself must what? Lose himself. Whoever wants to be exalted must what? Humble themselves. Whoever would be great must be servant and slave of all. Whoever wants to be raised up must lower himself in repentance. And then this one, whoever sows sparingly will what? Reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. So, brothers and sisters, how do we know who's right? Is the world right? Hold on to it. Store it up. Provide for yourselves. Or is the Lord right? Don't hold on to it. Give it away. What would be the test for us to know which of those two is right? Do you know what the ultimate test would be? Jesus' life himself. Let's look at Jesus' life. What did he do? He could have stored up. I mean, he was the ultimate rich man. Think about that. He had everything. The whole universe belongs to him. But what did he do? He came to this earth and emptied himself, cleared out his barns. From the world's perspective, Jesus looks like the ultimate fool. But he won through losing. He was filled through emptying. He got glory by giving it all away. Jesus was a man at the end of his life with what in his hands? Nothing. Just a pair of sandals and a tunic. And they took that away from him too. And yet, he unleashed into the world the power of the kingdom of God. And you are here today because he did it. See, being rich towards God is investing your resources. Yes, you need to take care of your family. Yes, there's wisdom in various things to do. But God gives in excess. God gives more than what we need for our own sustenance. And to being rich toward God means that you invest in the things that are going to last. What's going to last? The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God, what? Endures forever. Everything else is going to pass away, but my words will never pass away. The work of God. You invest in the word of God. You invest in the work of God. Because God's work shall endure. You invest in people because people will last forever. Just to close here. God calls the man a fool. But over in chapter 19... when the Lord tells the parable about the 10 minas, and he sends out the servants, and two servants go out and they come back, what do they hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in very little. I'm going to put you in charge of much. Which one do you want to hear? When you stand before the Lord, see, everything is going to... nothing is going to remain covered. Nothing is going to be hidden. Everything's going to be known. And at the end of your life, when you get there, do you want to hear fool? Or do you want to hear well done, good and faithful servant?